Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you make of Thomas? What do you make of this disciple and this particular encounter with the risen Christ? The reason I prayed the prayer I did is because I think that many of us tend to take a very dim view of Thomas. And we think that the emphasis falls upon Jesus correcting, rebuking, chastising Thomas in this encounter with this disciple. But I want to suggest to you that there's more to the story than just that. In fact, I want to suggest to you that if you think that the emphasis falls upon Jesus' gentle rebuke, you've missed the point. Let's look this morning at Thomas, the apostle, the follower of Jesus. He's more commonly known, popularly known as Doubting Thomas. But is that really fair? And what I want you to notice with me this morning is three things. First of all, notice Thomas, the disappointed disciple. When he meets with his fellow disciples and they say, "The Lord was here. The Master, Christ, was here among us." And then secondly, notice with me the astonished disciple, Thomas, when Jesus appears 8 days later on another resurrection Lord's Day, and his response, that is Thomas's response. And then finally, Thomas, the believing disciple. And what that means for you and for me, and what that means for the basis of our faith and what we declare to the world. So I think what takes place in this narrative describes for us what our calling is to the world, what we're declaring to the world about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. So let's look first of all at Thomas, the disappointed disciple. What do we know about Thomas? Well, we know he's a twin. He's called Didymus. And wouldn't we like to know, perhaps, about this brother? Why was the brother not included? You have James and John, brothers who are enlisted by Jesus as disciples. You have Peter and Andrew, brothers, fellow fishermen in the fishing business. They're included as disciples. But Thomas, the twin, does not have a brother who is enlisted in that inner circle of disciples. But what else do we know about him? The accounts given to us in the Gospels are few, but they're illuminating. In John chapter 11, Jesus reveals to his disciple, he discloses the fact that time is moving toward that event where he'll be arrested, he'll be convicted, sentenced to death, he'll be crucified on the cross. In other words, he's telling his disciples, his closest band of followers, "They're going to put me to death. This whole kingdom movement is leading up towards my crucifixion. I'm going to hang upon the cross." And of course, the disciples are astonished. Of course, the disciples can't make sense of it all. But you know what Thomas says? In John chapter 11, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Well, let's go with him. And if he's going to die, let's die with him." What does that tell you about Thomas? Or in chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples again for his departure from them. Not only in terms of his arrest, but subsequent to that, his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension to be with the Father. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to leave you now. And you know the way." And what does Thomas say? Thomas, he's sort of an obtuse guy. He says these very strange things. He says to Jesus, "We don't know the way. How are we supposed to know the way?" And then Jesus makes this wonderful statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So when you think about this character portrait of Thomas, what are you thinking of? Someone who's stubborn? Someone who's hard-headed. Some of you may be thinking he sounds very Frisian. He's so stubborn and stiff-necked and so insistent upon the basis of what he'll believe. He meets back with his disciples, with the other disciples, I should say, after they had seen Jesus, and they say to him, "We've seen him. He's risen. He's actually appeared among us." And what does Thomas do? Does Thomas say, "Oh, good for you. Wonderful. How blessed we are. It's just as he had told us." But he doesn't do that. What does Thomas say? "Unless I can take my finger and put my finger in the holes in his hand or his wrist, wherever they put the nails. Unless I can stick my hand in his side where they thrust the spear." Remember when he was on the cross, boys and girls? It was customary in that day in the ancient world. If a man was lingering upon the cross, they would break the man's legs so that he couldn't push up to take a deep breath. It was a cruel form of execution. It's amazing, isn't it, in light of recent news events about what may or may not take place with a lethal injection procedure and whether it's fair or humane or whether it's a cruel and unusual form of punishment. Now think about that compared to what people went through in the first century with crucifixion. Jesus, however, it appeared, had expired. And so the soldiers, instead of breaking his legs, one takes a spear, shoves it under his rib cage, thrusts the spear to make sure that he's really dead. And Thomas says, "I remember hearing about that," or maybe he had seen it. Unless I can put my hand in that hole and see with my own eyes what's taking place, I will never believe." That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. That's why we take a rather dim view of this disciple. Peter and John, they run to the tomb. They see the empty tomb. They come back. They tell the other disciples, "He's not there. His burial garments, they're set aside. He's risen." And Thomas says, "Unless I see with my own eyes, unless I touch with my hands, I will never believe." But in all fairness to Thomas, the disappointed disciple, you have to bear in mind the response of many of Jesus' followers. It's somewhat embarrassing, isn't it, when you read the accounts. The account given by the gospel writers of what happens during the arrest, the crucifixion, following the resurrection. You have disciples who flee, they scatter, they deny Jesus, and being part of that band of followers, they repudiate him. And when a woman comes and says to them, Mary Magdalene says, "He's risen," what do they say? They respond by saying, "Oh, come on. This is just a typical hysterical woman. She's emotional. We don't believe her." Thomas is simply part of that long line of disappointed disciples. But there's something else. Something more profound, I think, at work in terms of understanding the nature of Thomas's doubt. His incredulity, we use that word. His unbelief in one sense. And that is, he had not yet fully understood the link, the connection between the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and the coming of that kingdom of heaven. Think of all the expectations of those disciples, including Thomas. "Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand." This was the Jesus who cast out demons, who healed the sick. This is Jesus who raised the dead. This is Jesus who was going to usher in a great and a glorious kingdom, something the prophets had spoken of for centuries. But then when he talks about that kingdom being brought in, that kingdom being proclaimed from the cross, and Jesus Christ ruling, governing, demonstrating his glory while hanging upon the cross, That was unthinkable. Can you understand a little bit and appreciate just a little bit what the Apostle Paul struggled with as he preached that message in the early days of the church's ministry? Can you understand why, for example, he would speak to the Corinthians about the scandal, the stumbling block of the cross of Jesus Christ? Because according to the Jewish mindset, the king who was going to come in the line of David was going to reign like David and Solomon with wisdom, with power, with splendor. He was going to kick out the Roman occupiers. But instead you have Jesus killed like a criminal, executed in the worst, most horrific way. You understand why Paul said to the Corinthians that the Greeks dismissed the cross as so much foolishness. Why? This is your king? This is your God? We have heroes. We have warriors. They're strong. They're powerful. They're vindictive. And here your king, your master, not only hangs upon a cross, but he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Can you understand at least a little bit about Thomas, the disappointed disciple? But before I move on, I want to ask you the question by way of application. Before you're too quick to judge or dismiss Thomas, or to put the label Doubting Thomas in front of his name, do you understand? Do you understand the link between the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom? How the coming of that kingdom in all of its glory and all of its power and all of its beauty could only take place through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Do you understand that? Or do you find that offensive? Is that a stumbling block for you? Is it so much foolishness to you? Because the same question could be asked of you and of me as it was of Thomas. Why don't you believe this? And for Thomas, perhaps it was all the expectations he had of what the kingdom would entail. And he still had not seen how that was going to be accomplished through the cross. So, he's a disappointed disciple. But secondly, he's an astonished disciple. The scene takes us in the narrative 8 days later. Again, it's another Sunday, Lord's Day, first day of the week. And again, the disciples are gathered in a room and the door is locked. Maybe they're still fearful. What will the authorities do? What will the crowds do? If you've ever had an encounter with an angry mob or seen the footage, for example, on the news of what happens when an angry mob is determined to inflict harm on someone, it's a horrific thing, is it not? Terrifying! But this time, Thomas is there. This time Thomas is there. And I think, again, you see how John structures the narrative to point out that it was God's providence that kept Thomas from being there the first time. But now Thomas is here a second time, and behold, Jesus appears. Jesus appears in front of them all, and he says with the same greeting, Shalom, peace be with you. And then comes the encounter between Jesus and Thomas. Oh, Jesus could have been so angry. Jesus could have so easily dismissed Thomas, sent him packing, disqualified him from service in the kingdom. Jesus could have poured out his heart and said, Thomas, don't you see how this grieves me, how this pains me? That you didn't believe that I rose from the dead. But he doesn't do that. Does that strike you as, maybe not just odd, but wonderfully odd. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He extends his hands. He says, Thomas. And again, he knows what Thomas has said. He extends his hand and says, here. Here. You want to see proof? You want confirmation that I'm actually risen from the dead? There's this wonderful painting by the Italian painter Caravaggio. It's called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. Caravaggio had this wonderful technique where he had these very realistic portraits of people in different events in history or in his own day. But that portrait, or that painting of Thomas, actually has Thomas's index finger stuck inside or underneath Jesus' rib cage. Go online, you can see a picture of it when you get home today. We don't know if Thomas actually did that. We don't know if he stuck his fingers in Jesus' hands. But we do know this, that when he encounters the risen Christ in person, he's astonished. He's overwhelmed. He's overjoyed. And what does he cry out? He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Here's what I want you to think about today in light of this text. A text that many of you have heard many, many times over the course of your lifetime. We often dismiss Thomas or ridicule Thomas or don't appreciate Thomas because of his doubting, his refusal to believe what his fellow disciples told him. But have you ever thought of the fact that Thomas is the first disciple, at least according to the account in John's Gospel, he is the first disciple to declare that Jesus is in fact God, my Lord and my God. That is significant. That makes all the difference in the world in terms of how you understand the story. Rather than dismissing Thomas, rather than ridiculing or criticizing Thomas, we ought to have a healthy appreciation for Thomas's confession of faith. And John has written the account in such a way as to bring the narrative full circle from where he began. Go to John chapter 1 in your Bibles, to the prologue. Unlike the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have accounts of Jesus' genealogy, the historical setting leading up to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and Judea, what do you have in John's account? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Go further down the prologue to verse 17. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God but the Son, the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the risen one, the one standing among his disciples in chapter 20. No one has ever seen God, and yet the Son has made him known. That's a beautiful verse in that first chapter. John uses the verb exegeta. He exegeted him. He's revealed him. He's made him known. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the connection is made now with Thomas. This very one who ministered among us. This very one who predicted his demise. The very one who predicted that he was going to prepare a place for them in glory. He is in fact the Son of God, who he said he was. who he said he was. And John wants to remind us as well that this is what the narrative has been leading up to all along. It's not to expose the weakness of Thomas or the fearfulness of the disciples, but to declare to us in no uncertain terms that if you want to know the living God, the one and only God, and want to live in that faithful covenant relationship with that God, there's only one way that's going to take place. And that is by faith, by trusting and by embracing the one who has risen, his Son, Jesus Christ. He's astonished. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but Jehovah's Witnesses have a hard time with that passage in John chapter 20 because many of their own teachings say that what Thomas is doing is offering some kind of a profanity. My Lord, my God. And you see how ridiculous that sort of argument is. This is a confession of his faith. Is it your confession as well? And thirdly, not only is Thomas the disappointed disciple, not only is he the astonished disciple, but thirdly, he's the believing disciple. And here again, you have Jesus with a gentle rebuke. He has to rebuke it, in one sense, doesn't he? Thomas, you're so hard-headed, so insistent upon seeing with your own eyes the very evidence of my resurrection. Why didn't you believe what your fellow disciples told you? Why didn't you believe what Mary Magdalene conveyed to the disciples? Why didn't you believe what I promised you before my death and resurrection? And yet it's a gentle rebuke. He still enlists him. He still befriends him. He loves him. But he also uses that event to teach us something. He says to him, stop believing and believe. But then he says, you believe because you saw with your own eyes that I'm a physical human being as well as one who is fully God. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And I think what Jesus is doing there is preparing his disciples and the church for generations afterwards in terms of what they are to believe, what they are to receive and accept. This time is coming where Jesus will depart. And in terms of his human nature, it will leave this earth. Jesus is present everywhere, our catechism says, in his divine nature. But humanly speaking, he will leave them. And people will have to come to faith upon the testimony of men like Thomas and Peter and Andrew, James and John, the Apostle Paul, as they go out and they proclaim that message. It's a helpful reminder this morning to think of what the Bible says about the importance of what we believe. John says these things are written. The account of Jesus' life and ministry, the account even of the humiliation that Jesus goes through, the humiliation of disciples who fail to live up to what Jesus calls them to do and to be. But these things are written so that you would believe, not just know, not just comprehend, not just be familiar with, but to believe, to trust, to live your life, to set your hope upon the risen Savior, so that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. Now, go with me to the Apostle Paul's ministry when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, what's this I hear? Some of you are teaching, some of your teachers, some of these people are teaching you or trying to instruct you that the second resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these things really are not as I've taught them. That Jesus really didn't rise from the dead in bodily form. This is what you've been told, he says to the Corinthians. This is what I'm hearing is being said among you. He says, don't you realize that if Jesus Christ has not risen in bodily form from the dead, well, first of all, it makes us all to be liars, those of us who are apostles. All we're doing is spouting off lies. And our message, our ministry is not based upon the truth. But secondly, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. You are still under the condemnation of God because the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that the sacrifice that Jesus laid before the altar of God was accepted when he gave himself. He said, furthermore, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, you and I, we are of all people on the face of the earth most pitiful. If for this life only, says Paul, we have hope, and we have no hope beyond it, what a pathetic, pitiful, miserable existence we have. One of the things I had to work on recently was a paper for a class I was enrolled in. A book, it was a review of a book or an interaction with a book called The Denial of Death. Denial of Death. It won the Pulitzer Prize 40 years ago. Very popular book, well received. In fact, it might surprise you to hear that former President Bill Clinton listed it as one of his favorite books of all time. The thesis of that book was simply this. The horror, the trauma of death is so profound that were we to confront it openly and honestly, it would simply overwhelm us. We'd all become stark, raving mad. And so we have to live our lives and function in a way in which we deny death, even though death is inevitable. And what he says in that book was remarkable in terms of his prospect for the future. He says, all we can do in this life is live productive lives, try to make meaning out of life, but realize that when we die, we just become fertilizer for the earth. Worm food, as other people would say. That's all there is. We cease to exist. And Jesus says, if this is all that it is, our world in which we live, if that's all that we're doing, it is pathetic and miserable. But the good news is, Jesus has risen. And the story of Thomas is written so that you would believe and trust and persevere in hope. That's why Paul ends that chapter by saying, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore be encouraged. Yes, we face hardships, and we will have to face the reality of our own death. But don't you see that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means that our death is not a payment for sin. It is an entrance into eternal life in all of its fullness. Therefore, do not lose hearts. Because we know that what we're doing here upon this earth, what we're doing for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not in vain. Thomas had to hear that as well. Thomas, now that you see, now that you believe, now go. Minister. Be my witness. And he says to you and to me, go. Minister. Live your lives as a public declaration, a billboard of the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and risen and reigning forevermore. Blessed are you who believe. Let's pray.